saved by grace. You and I are marked for life.
Welcome to Air Jaron. This broadcast is produced by Global Radio Ministries and Jaron Ministries International. The teaching series we are in is the New Testament book of Colossians.
Marked for life. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And now, to present the distinguishing marks of the Christian life, is Dr. Cece.
Well, good morning, beloved. Good morning to all of you. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We're going verse by verse through this, and I welcome not only you, but I welcome those that are listening on radio, those that are listening on podcast, and other means that we have. What an amazing thing to know that we don't just gather here for our two morning worship services, but there are congregations that are listening to this message. There are people listening on radio. There are people listening in small groups, even as far away as New Zealand, as far away as the Ukraine and other places like that. What a blessing to know that we're together studying and examining the Word of God. Amen? So I want to invite you to take out those outlines. If you're listening online, you can download those. If you're driving, don't download anything. But we want to invite you to study along with us if you would. Some of you know that I was raised in Toronto, Canada, and I was raised in apartment high-rises. I didn't know I knew what concrete looked like. I had cement running through my blood. I didn't know one friend. I think I had one friend that had a lawn. One. But I used to love to play games. And what I would do is I would take my dime store mask and a black towel and wrap it around my neck and pretend to be Zorro. And I would take a stick and I would go from door to door in the apartments and put the letter Z. We called it Zed in Canada, of course. I'd put a Zed on the door. I'd just go, and they never knew who it was. I'd just mark all the doors, go down the elevator, mark the other one as well. I was just the Zorro of Toronto. There's something about marks. Be it the mark of Zorro, the brand mark on an animal, graffiti marks on a wall, a beauty mark on the face. We all love it when somebody makes their mark on a check made out to us. Some of you also know that my cousin was the infamous gangster Al Capone. When he was a young man, when he was a bouncer in Brooklyn, New York, he got in a knife fight and he was scarred, and thus he got up the nickname Scarface. I know you look at the picture and go, you know, gain a little weight, Jim, and you'll look exactly like him. But I am standing here as one who has been marked for life as well. In 1969, I finished U.S. Navy boot camp, and I'll never forget it. I was there in San Diego, and on the way home, my buddies talked to me into going to a tattoo parlor. Of course, it took a few little bit of alcohol to get me into the place, but I got in there and I looked up at this big wall of all the things that you could choose from, and I sat there and thought and thought and thought in this seedy little place in Long Beach, California, but I couldn't make a decision as what I wanted on my body forever. But 2 years later, on the very day that I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I was marked. I was marked as a child of God. I was branded as a new creature in Christ. And I was given a beauty mark as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Amen? You know what? I didn't need an outward inking. I didn't need an external tattoo telling the world Jesus loves me. On November the 17th, 1971, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, my heart was tattooed with the words, saved by grace. How many of you can give that testimony? Will you raise your hand? Say it with me. Saved by grace. What an amazing thing. You and I are marked for life. Yet in the midst of that initial marking, that salvation that we enjoy, in the course of growing in Christ, it's not just our salvation that is a mark, but so is our sanctification, an ongoing tattooing of our lives, if you will, an ongoing marking that you and I need to have. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in the first chapter of Colossians in verses 9 through 14. And we're about to be reminded of those beauty marks that God desires to be a daily part of our lives. And that's why I've turned this into a mini-series, The Marks of the Mature Christian, examining Paul's pastoral prayer in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. This has been a tough week. I would brand it as a demonic week. My wife and I, we don't know why, we're just under it. Dreams that were evil, oppressive things going on. It just seemed like day after day we were battling. Until finally yesterday, I had to put out an emergency email to our men in action, to the elders, to my staff, to my Jaron board, to my Jaron team. And you flooded me with emails saying, we're praying right now. You flooded me with emails and texts, and I just broke down in tears. And I broke through. I don't know what it was. I said, God, is there anything sinful in my life? Is there anything I need to confess? Is there some unresolved conflict? Or, you know, is my family okay? Is my marriage okay? Is my life okay? You know, is it something I ate? Lord, what is it, you know? But I'll tell you what. I believe that God has a message for all of us today that we need to listen to. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because you're being prayed for and you're being prayed through, and we're going to do this together as we examine this incredible prayer straight from the heart of the Apostle Paul. I remind you that Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison, and he's writing it with two purposes in mind. One is to protect, and the other is to encourage these Colossian Christians. He wants to protect them from the false teaching, from the pagan practices, from the worldly philosophy that was threatening their existence as a church. But he also wants to encourage them as they grow in their faith and their love and their hope in Jesus Christ. Now, we've been going verse by verse through this. It's going to take us about a year to get through. We're not going to speed through this. But as you remember in our study of verses 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul begins this letter, this epistle, speaking about the impact of the good news, the gospel, the evangelion. And he talks about the impact of the gospel first on his own life, as not only Saul of Tarsus, now converted to Paul the apostle, but also the life of these Colossian believers there in the first century, and also the believers throughout the ancient world of his day. But then we brought in a special speaker last week. We did not record this message. You cannot listen to it online. As we brought in Dr. Monty Brewer, who exposed to us what God is doing in the secret parts of the world, the body of Christ blossoming and flourishing in places like Egypt and other places like that. What an amazing opportunity we had to realize that that which Paul talked about in the first century is happening today. The gospel, alive and well, changing hearts and lives, yours and mine and others around the world. Amen? And that's why we're involved in missions local. We're involved in missions global. We want to be global Christians, global and local, as we see the gospel spread. That was Paul's heart then. I trust it's our heart now. But that brings us now to chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. And he breaks out into a detailed description of his prayer. I love doing that. Many times when I write people or email people, instead of emailing them a note, I'll just pray on paper. I'll just pray. I'll just write out my prayers and send it to them. On the way here this morning, just before I left, actually, I was telling pastors that I'm praying for you. I want to know that I'm a part of the whole, that we're not isolated as a local church. That's what Paul's doing here. So I invite you to stand, not just to read this passage, but to pray this prayer that Paul prayed for us. You pray it for your brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as us here in this room. Would you stand, please? And let's read Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Let's read this together. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, it is our prayer that we come before You humbly, acknowledging that nothing can happen unless Your Spirit does the work in us and through us. So we thank You. Thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the Spirit of God. I thank You for these people of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now I want you to remember how difficult that passage was to read out loud. If you were standing at a great stadium, like as if you were being asked to sing the national anthem, you would probably practice reading this prayer over and over again because it does not flow well. That's because it's made up of two sentences. All of this. The first running from verses 9 to 12, the second from in verse 13 and 14. And it's complicated not only in English, you ought to see it in the Greek. Very complicated. Because understand that Paul is in prison. And he's writing other epistles, and he doesn't have a lot of time. And he doesn't have much material either. And so, in terms of pieces of paper or papyrus or vellum or whatever it is that he wrote on. So he's just firing out furiously a number of prayer requests. It's almost as if he's at an amusement park shooting gallery. And a false teaching jumps up, and Paul takes aim, and pop, pop, down that one goes. And a pagan practice juts it out its ugly head, and he shoots that down. Bam, bam! And then a string of worldly philosophies file out, and Paul mows them down. Pop, pop, bam, bam, boom! He is alert, he's keyed up, and rarely will you ever see a passage so full, so replete, so rapid fire, and so all-encompassing as Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And that is why, my friends, throughout church history, it has become one of the single most popular passages in all of the Word of God. Theologians call it Paul's pastoral prayer. Others rightly call it Paul's power prayer. I like that. But no matter what you call it today, it's worthy of slow and careful examination, and that's exactly what we're going to do. And I'm asking you, whether you're here or listening through some other means, to not just study it with me. That's my great fear. That's what I've been praying all week and praying against all week, that I would just fill you with a bunch of Greek verbs and Greek nouns, that somehow you would understand it grammatically instead of the Spirit of God touching you in the depths of your heart and your life so that you and I might apply it not only in our own lives but encourage others to do the same. Is that your heart today? Is that your heart? Am I all alone? Is that your heart today? Good. Because Paul has never, ever, ever met these Colossians, but he knows of them. And he hears this good news about their faith and their hope and their love and just how the influence of this church. We don't even know how it started. We think perhaps Epaphras started it, but we have no historic evidence of that. But he knows that the church is also under threat. In the midst of the good things that are happening, they are under great threat. And so he writes in Colossians 1 verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, since the day I heard how well you're doing, and how fragile that is. Don't miss that. From the day I heard how well you're doing, but how quickly you could turn, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now I want you to consider the last time that you have prayed with a group of people, maybe in your family around the table or in your living room or perhaps at a Bible study or one of our growth groups or some other way. And most likely when you went to prayer, you asked for prayer requests. And my guess would be that most of the prayer requests were just that. They were requests. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible is clear in Philippians and in Matthew and other places that we're to make our requests known to God, that we're to ask Him to meet our needs. We're to ask Him for our daily bread, to forgive us our sin, Philippians 4, Matthew 6, and so forth. However, I fear that sometimes in the midst of asking His help for the needy, we forget to praise Him for those who are not as needy. See, we ask you each week to fill out one of these cards and to put a prayer request on these. Rarely do we get, "I'm doing well, keep praying for me." And yet Paul is praying here for those who are doing well. And we certainly need to pray for that as well. Because the truth is that some of us are doing well, at least for the moment. We're not in trouble for now. We're refreshed, at least today. We're growing, at least in this season. And we would be marked as doing pretty well. Oh, but we still need to be prayed for. Throughout his epistles, we find Paul not just admonishing the wayward, but encouraging those who are on course. And that might be you today. We find him not just encouraging those who are growing, but even telling them, "I want you to take another step." To, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, especially chapter 4, that they would excel still more, that they would move out in greater excellence in Christlikeness in their life. And that's exactly what he's repeating here in Colossians 1, using different words, of course, to a different group of people, but writing the same message to your heart and to mine. No matter where you are today, you need to take another step. That's Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. And so he prays that every believer will experience what I'm observing as 9 marks of a healthy disciple. The marks, if you will, of a healthy Christian. You say, well, what are they? What I'd like to do is give you an overview of where we're going to go in this next number of weeks here. All right? As we look at the distinguishing marks of the mature Christian. That you and I are to be healthy and that we need to be experiencing a full life that is filled with the life-changing knowledge and wisdom to follow God's perfect will for our lives. An exemplary life that walks and talks so much like Jesus that others want to imitate us. A pleasing life that delights God by doing anything He calls us to do and when He calls us to do it. A fruitful life that never stops working and serving the King of Kings. A growing life that increases daily in the knowledge of God. A powerful life that demonstrates God's strength and not our own. A steadful life that endures life circumstances without giving up. A patient life that refuses to let people's shortcomings get in the way of our Christlikeness. And lastly, we'll look at a thankful life that continuously expresses praise and thanksgiving for all that God has done for us. I can't imagine a person in the hearing of my voice that doesn't need that and to take another step in those areas. And that's why we're going to go slowly through this, carefully through this, and we have to begin at the beginning. First things first. In fact, we're going to spend a good amount of time on the first part of the passage because it's foundational to the rest of the passage itself. It begins with this continuous link of principles, and I need to explain this. Because if I were to show you the Greek text, that you would be able to see how it's structured. And I'm not going to do that today for you. But to have you understand that these are appositional phrases. All you English teachers are saying, thank you, bless you, Jim. All right. But it really simply means that they're linked to one another. They're like the links in a golden chain. You know, I want you to think about this. Now, one link is inseparable from the other. It forms a beautiful piece of jewelry that adorns our lives. So we have to begin with the clasp, if you will, and the first link after the clasp, the one that sets everything else in order, the first mark of the Christian, which is a distinguishing mark number 1, a full life. That's where it all starts. Don't get these out of order now. Paul is being intentional, he's being purposeful, and he's being strategic. A distinguishing mark is the full life that is filled with the life-changing knowledge and wisdom to follow God's perfect will for my life. You see it in verse 9? For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now I remind you to go back to our introductory messages. Something is happening in the city of Colossae in the first century. Not just in its culture. Not just in its economics as we address that. Not just politically. But that this group of Christ-following believers in the city of Colossae were being invaded with the idea that a knowledge of Jesus Christ was not enough to be saved and to stay saved. They had a group of people that we would like to call today the Illuminati, the specially knowing people, who were saying that fullness of Christ comes only with a special knowledge that only we have. A super knowledge of spiritual things that will save your soul and keep your soul saved, but you're going to have to pay us to get it. You're going to have to follow our ways. You're going to have to jump through our hoops to get it. It's not for everybody. Now that same thing is happening today. You go on the television, you go on the internet, you are being bombarded, whether you know it or not, with preachers and teachers and philosophers and so-called Bible scholars who are telling you that you don't have enough of Jesus. That you need to have this ecstatic experience. You need to have this spiritual gift. Some that are even saying you need to speak in tongues to prove that you're filled with the Spirit. Because without it, your life is empty and you're not truly filled. Now, I'm not arguing against those who would argue that as an experience that's private or even public, but not a part of salvation. I'm not arguing with that. There certainly is an argument there, but that's what I'm arguing. I'm arguing with people who are saying that you have to have Jesus plus something else to be saved. There's no proof unless you have that. And then they push even harder. Oh, brothers and sisters, you need to beg God for the filling to prove that you're saved. Then there are others in the media and the Christian media that tell us that God's fullness is evidenced by financial prosperity. That if you just sow your seed to our ministry, you will experience God's fullness. There are others who say, you know what, we've got the secret. If you just send us $25, we'll send you this prayer cloth and you'll find the secret. You know, we've got it. You just call us. We're the Illuminati of the 21st century. They don't say those words. They don't have banners. Oh, but that's what Paul would shoot against. In fact, I believe that Paul's prayer right here takes aim and shoots it all down. Boom, boom, bam, bam. He's praying here in Colossians 1 that true believers would be filled with the intimate knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's not calling us to be filled with vain philosophy or empty knowledge. He certainly isn't wanting us to be filled with religious rituals and ecstatic experiences that are more heat than light. They're more emotion than content, if you will. He says here he wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God. Now, that's kind of Christianese. If I were to ask you, I want you all to write one paragraph and define the knowledge of God, I get 1,000 different answers from this congregation. What is the knowledge of God? Oh, we use those terms. We speak our Christian language or our Christianese, and we go around talking about, I know God, I know, I have knowledge of God, but what does it mean? But you don't want my answer. You want God's answer. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean a knowledge of the content of Scripture. What? This is Campus Bible Church. Listen, certainly Paul would encourage us to become men and women who faithfully study the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who don't need to be ashamed as we rightly divide and handle accurately the word of truth. I'm not advocating against that. But he's not talking about being filled with Bible knowledge. He's not saying, I want to pray that the hard drive of your computer-like brain would have more room to collect more data. or that somehow you would be filled with the ability to outline the book of Obadiah. Some of us are still trying to find it. You know as well as I do that you can have a master's degree in theology and be a failure in sanctification, in holy and righteous living. Amen? That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, that there were those who were always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Oh, they were learned Bible scholars. This week I was sitting in my chair having a cup of coffee, and I just got to thinking about this, and I wrote a little ditty that it kind of puts it in perspective for me. A seminary degree or a PhD is not the mark of maturity. I like it. Anybody else? No. What's Paul saying? He's not talking about being filled with content, though content is important. He's talking about being filled with a life-changing, intimate knowledge of God that fills our lives, even if we can't find the book of Obadiah. And that's why he chooses carefully a word that he will use throughout his epistles that doesn't get translated in your English Bible. It's the word epignosis. Everybody say epignosis. Say it louder. It's a compound word of two. It's epi, which means upon, and gnosis, which means knowledge. So that he's really talking about knowledge upon knowledge. And immediately you would say, oh, I get it. So you've got more verses, and you just got to go more, you know. Once you've done Galatians, then you know Ephesians. Once you're in Ephesians, you do Philippians. Once you do Philippians, you do Colossians. Knowledge upon knowledge. No, that's not what he's talking about. As important as that is, he's talking about knowledge that goes beyond studying, beyond collecting information, but the kind of knowledge that James talked about when he said to be a doer of the word and not a hearer. That which results in a change of attitude and action. Oh God, we pray that our lives would be a signpost pointing others to draw closer to you today. And we pray this not only in Jesus' name, but because we bear that name. And we thank you. And God's people say,
Paul instructs us in this way. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.